Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this time of preparation to confess sins if need be. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer out of fellowship, simply name your sins privately to God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your greatness, your goodness, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your veracity, your truthfulness. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us so much, and he gave himself as a substitute for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living the Christian life, for the privilege of knowing the Savior, and continuing to know the Savior through the ministry of the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that we might continue to gaze into that perfect law of freedom and liberty, that we might continue to have a greater appreciation as fellow believers of the Son and of the plan you have for our life. I pray for the believers here that you might equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We left off at verse 13 last time, but just want to back up just a brief review a few minutes to verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. And here we have the giving of spiritual gifts here. And the spiritual gifts are listed, not all of them, but some of the most prominent spiritual gifts. And in verse 11, he says, He himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be an apostle, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And as we study this passage, we notice there are four gifts listed, not five. Four gifts listed here. We have two temporal spiritual gifts, the gift of apostle and prophets. Those are very necessary. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, these are foundational spiritual gifts that do not continue beyond the completion of the Scriptures. When the book of Revelation was written, there was no longer a need for further apostles or prophets, now that we have the complete Word of God. But certainly there's a need for the evangelist. The evangelist, his responsibility is to share clearly and accurately the gospel. And the evangelist is for the numerical growth of the church. And then the fourth gift is the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher is one office here, the shepherd who teaches, and that is for the spiritual growth of the church. Notice the order here in verse 12. The pastor teacher equips the saints for the work of the ministry. So the pastor has a equipping role. As he communicates the Word of God, he equips believers. Notice here, it doesn't say unbelievers. The natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 does not understand or comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And so he equips saints or believers. And notice, they do the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry. And so once the saints are equipped, they have the equipment they need to minister and serve. They know who they are in Christ. They know their position. They understand their spiritual gift. They understand the grace resources God has provided for them. They understand the exhortations in the Scripture. Once they're equipped through the accurate teaching of the Word of God, then the saints minister in the body of Christ. And every church should be an every member ministry in the sense that each individual believer has a role to play in the function of the body of Christ. It makes natural sense. Just as a human body has a function, every part has a purpose. And so every believer in the body of Christ has a purpose and has a function in the ministry. And so the saints are equipped. And then what happens to the whole body? The whole body is benefited. The whole body is built up. The whole body is edified. Now, in verse 13, or where we are currently, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Again, this is the goal in mind. We have a goal here of unity. It's unity of the faith, and then secondly, the knowledge of the Son of God. Thirdly, we have spiritual maturity to a perfect man, resulting in Christ's likeness, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's simply saying that we are Christ-like in our Christian walk. Now, let's begin here with the first phrase, till we all come to the unity of the faith. We have here, till we all come, is this Greek word that means to attain or arrive at a particular state. To attain or arrive at the particular state. And so this speaks of the goal of teaching in mind, the goal of service, so that we might attain to a particular state. And that state is unity. Unity. The idea of oneness pictures unity. Remember earlier in chapter 4, we have seven things that speak of the oneness. We have one body, one spirit in verse 4, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And so he's encouraging the believers to keep the unity of the faith. And he says the goal here is Christian unity. Now, it is called here the unity of the faith, and that means objectively that which is believed. Doctrine. Now, I find it interesting that this is the exact opposite of most churches. Most churches, they speak of unity, they speak of compromising doctrine instead of coming to an agreement with doctrine or teaching. And so the idea is unity. Now, obviously this is reflected, having doctrinal unity is reflected in having spiritual unity. That should be the result. You can certainly have believers who are online doctrinally, but are not online as far as spiritually speaking. Both are true. Both should be true. Now, this word here, faith, means objectively that which is to believe, be believed. Doctrine. Notice the definite article, the faith. The unity of the faith. And when we see the word, the article before faith, this speaks many times of the Word of God. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 for an example. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. He speaks of being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. The faith is the body of truth, the Word of God. And then we have here Jude 3. Jude 3, we have the definite article before faith. And we are to, here, let's see, to work through 3 John here. And there we have Jude. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints, a body of truth called doctrine. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so that is in the context, by the way, following verse 13. And so I think we have that contextual clue that the faith is the Word of God, the truth of the Scriptures. And so the idea is coming to a united front of belief in the truth of God's Word. And notice today we have emphasis, as I said, unity is not based on doctrine. And so today's emphasis on unity is not based on doctrine, but it's based on, you know, whatever, you're involved in the same political movement or united, you know, with some kind of, you know, men's ministry or so forth, you know, holding hands in the stadium, 50,000 men gathering and saying, you know, rah, 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 praise Jesus and all these things. And really, it's a superficial unity because you can imagine in that stadium full of men, you have unsaved people, you have people that believe in salvation by works. And how can you have unity with individuals like that? And that's not the type of unity we're speaking of here. Certainly, it is not ecumenical unity either. And we have the idea of the ecumenical movement speaks of tearing down the denominational walls, bringing all other denominations in, charismatic movement, which later developed into the movement The third wave is called bringing other denominations into that movement, and the idea is to create a united church, one world church. Well, the problem is, we know prophetically speaking, in the book of Revelation, there will be one world church, and that's called the beast. And we have, or the woman pictured in Revelation 17 and 18, but that will result in bringing the world under eventually Antichrist's reign at the midpoint of the tribulation. That woman will be destroyed at the midpoint, and then there'll be one united front. Everyone is to worship the Antichrist. And so that ecumenical movement is really not from God. God is given, I think, the biblical model is independent, autonomous, self-governing local churches, not even denominations. Now, there's nothing wrong if, you know, a church is a part of a denomination, but I'm thinking the biblical model, though, is that denomination starts to dictate and tell you what you must teach and what you must not teach. You need to pull out from that underneath that denomination. And that the idea and goal is for each church to be autonomous and self-governing. And that's the way it was at the beginning of the church. So we have here unity in verse 13. Now, this does not mean that we need to agree with each other about everything. For instance, the Super Bowl's today. You may not agree that you like, you know, the Denver Broncos or anyone else. You may or may not like them. You may not like either team. We don't have to be united about that. I like the Pittsburgh Steelers, but hey, you don't have to go along with me on that. That doesn't mean you're not spiritual because you don't like the Pittsburgh Steelers, right? I need to bring my terrible towel on Sunday. But that doesn't mean we have to agree about everything. That's not the idea of unity here. You know, there's diversity in the body of Christ with unity. Both are true. But what it does mean that there is a general consensus about divine viewpoint in those areas among mature believers. We have a general consensus. We don't necessarily have to dot every I and cross every T, but there should be a united consensus. And by the way, that's why a church should have a doctrinal statement. That is very important. Again, it goes against the grain today. Don't, you know, put down what you believe about prophecy. That divides people. Don't put down what you believe about, you know, soteriology or whatever. And so you have the common trend today is looking up, you know, look at some of these churches, generic no-name churches, and see if they have a doctrinal statement. You can't find it. You can't find it. And doctrine is important. What you believe about the truth will affect how you live for the Lord. It has a direct correlation. For instance, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, that will affect your whole outlook in life as a believer. You'll be on a works treadmill trying to earn God's favor. That can bring depression, discouragement, or even worse, you're okay. You think you're okay. You'll start to being like, you'll act like a Pharisee and judging other people. And that's part and parcel of the holiness movement. That's a byproduct of that. I know that personally. I told you before, I had some pharisaical individual point his finger in my face and told me I was going to hell. And because I did X, Y, or Z. And that was something else. So that movement there was just nothing but depression, discouraging, until I understood eternal security and grace and the finished work of Christ. What you believe matters. Even I would say about prophecy, what you believe about the return of Christ, our blessed hope, the imminent return of Christ, affects and should have a direct correlation in how you live. Don't buy into this idea that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine divides. Certainly it is divisive. Doctrine does divide, and it should. It can divide the unsaved from the saved. It can divide the spiritual from the carnal. But here, though, we want to strike a balance when we speak of unity. This is not unanimity. We have that word unanimity, meaning where everybody is like a robot. You know, we all act the same way, look the same way, dress the same way, function the same way. That's not the idea. That's what is that called? That's called a cult. That's a cult. You don't have to look like me, especially if you're a lady, please. You don't have to act like me, praise God. You don't have to do all. You don't have to do everything just exactly the same way. No, but there should be a unity in the body, a idea of what the church is all about, why we are here, where we are going, what we believe, and that should be uniting us together as a body of believers. And that's the idea. We're all coming here, gelling together, functioning together, you know, serving one another, ministering to one another, meeting one another's needs, and that's the idea when he speaks of the unity of the faith. Now, complete unanimity among believers regarding mental attitudes, motivations, decisions, and actions related to the protocol plan of God, the absence of fragmentation, and the absence of judging, bickering, slandering, gossiping, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, anger, revenge motivation, and notice vindictiveness, violence, hypersensitivity, guilt, and implacability. Kernel theme kind of summarizes what this looks like. This is, you can look at many of these things and look at the Corinthian church. They were role models of divisiveness. And that's why Paul had to emphasize unity, unity, unity. And they were fragmenting as Christians, and that is called carnality in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, and you know, they were all doing their own little thing, you know. And it's funny today, everyone has their own little ministry, you know. They don't want to incorporate into the body of Christ, the church, local church, but they are all out doing their own thing, you know. And as the Bible says, making disciples after themselves, drawing disciples away for their own little thing instead of coming together. Now, the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers expresses it this way. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope and what? There it is, doctrine. You ever notice that in him? One in hope and doctrine, one in love, one in charity. And both are necessary. Now, you may be doctrinally lined up, squared away, but obscene churches who are doctrinally lined up, but they're not one in charity, they're not one in love, and that's very important. And so that unity among the faith is what he's speaking of here. Unity in doctrine, unity in truth, certainly unity in purpose, knowing what your part is and role is in the local assembly, the body of Christ. Now, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this is not simply a gnosis type of thing. I'm aware of certain truths of the Bible. This is a relationship term here. Epignosis is a knowledge that involves personal involvement. We would call this experiential knowledge. I've always given the example of various degrees of knowing. Say, for instance, former President Bush, and you ask Laura Bush that, do you know your husband? And certainly said, yeah, I know her. Now I asked a man on the street, do you know George W. Bush? Yeah, I know him. Now obviously there's a different degree of knowledge, certainly. There's an acquaintance, and then there's an intimate knowledge. And this is the second they're speaking of here. People are aware, mention the name of Christ. Yeah, I know Jesus. He's my Savior. I know him. Do you really know him through the Scripture? Do you have an intimate relationship with the Savior? And by the way, in the book of 1 John, it speaks of fellowship. You had the word repeated over and over, no, 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 no. And so that awareness, that relationship, that unique relationship that you have with the Savior is what he's referring to here. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Obviously, this affects your walk with the Lord. It's not mere, you know, you can memorize the Word of God. You can have people that memorize, tons and tons of scripture, but they don't have a relationship, an intimate knowledge of the Savior by believing the scripture, by obeying its truths and precepts, by walking in fellowship with the Lord. And that's the idea here. It affects your life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Notice faith has no virtue, non-meritorious. Faith, you had to add virtue to faith, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, the self-control perseverance, and on and on. And then the ultimate goal is love, agape love. So here we had to add knowledge to faith and virtue. So knowledge is the growing of the believer in the Lord. We're growing in grace and in the what? 2 Peter 3:18. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here it's the knowledge of the Son of God, knowing Jesus in an intimate manner. And this is part of the apostles' prayer for the Ephesians. This should be a prayer that all believers pray for each other. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You know, pray that everyone will have that intimate acquaintance with the Savior. An intimate knowledge. And that's the dynamic of the Christian life. It doesn't have to remain static. The example would be a marriage. You know some basic truths about your potential spouse as you're in the process of courtship or dating. And you know you're aware of certain characteristic traits. You're aware of, you know, certain things that she likes or dislikes as a man. And then marriage occurs. You learn more things about your spouse. You learn more things. And when you live together, you learn all kinds of things. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But you deal with that. You go forward as a couple. But supposedly that love should progress and mature through the years. And there's a maturity about love. As you've been married for decades, there should be that more intimate appreciation. That more intimate love, that more intimate fellowship. And so a marriage can grow and develop, and it should. And so our relationship with the Lord is the same. We're not static. We find new things about our Savior in the Scripture. We find more about His compassion, His mercy, His loving kindness, His grace, His holiness, His righteousness. We learn more as we study the Word of God and as we're taught the Scriptures through qualified individuals. As we take in the Word of God, we come to this unity of the truth and then this awareness of the Son of God. He's the focal point of the teaching ministry of the Scripture. He is the one that Scripture focuses upon, the Son of God. And then as we begin to develop this and walk as believers in a body, as believers who are growing, as believers, eventually we'll come to the point of spiritual maturity. And that is the ultimate goal for every believer. We have the expression here, perfect man. That's unfortunate, the translation there. The idea is, to most people think that's sinless perfectionism. That's not our goal as a Christian. We'll never arrive there. And the book of 1 John was written, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. And we have the verse confession in between those two verses. Those two verses there indicate that we can never say we don't have a sin nature, or we can never as a believer claim we have stopped sinning. You can never say that as a Christian. You always have to deal with the flesh as a believer. Now, you can have victory over the flesh in a substantial way. That's why walking by means of the Spirit. But you will never eradicate the sin nature until the rapture, until you're taking home to be with the Lord. So what our goal is, though, is from a baby, as a baby believer, we need to spiritually grow into adolescence, into young adulthood, and then to eventually mature, a mature, capable believer. And that's the ultimate goal of the teaching ministry of the Word of God, so that Christians will not remain babies in the Lord. They will be of full age, spiritually speaking. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 expresses this well. There were certain Jewish Christians, that were reverting back to the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law system. The tabernacle was still in play. If this was written possibly in to the Jerusalem Christians there, the text doesn't say what city he wrote the book of Hebrews, the author, to. But if it was, then the temple was still in place, and there were certain Christians that were leaving, abandoning the assembly of themselves in Hebrews 10:25, and were going back to their former lifestyle in offering animal sacrifices and ritualism and legalism and in the Jewish rites. And they were in danger of being severely disciplined by the Lord, and they remained babies as Christians because they didn't understand imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. And that's why he spoke of the word of righteousness in this context. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5:14. He says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Not only learning the word of God, but practicing it. They can spot good and evil through the word of God. And so these are individuals that take on the solid food of the word of God. But notice the baby is the one who's still on the milk. In verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. That would be the ABCs, the basics of doctrine. You don't even know the basics. And some of the basics, like the doctrine of eternal security, the gospel. Your believers don't even know what the gospel is. You ask them, what's the gospel? You know, well, ask Jesus in your heart, or raise your hand, or say a prayer. Say the sinner's prayer. They don't even know the basics. That's tragic. And even some, you mentioned the word rapture. Rapture, what is that? I don't know what the rapture is. That was a basic doctrine, by the way. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and Paul was not there very long in Thessalonica, and he was already teaching them eschatology. I find that interesting. He was teaching them prophecy. And so prophecy is a foundational doctrine, basic. Now, I know in the book of Revelation we have all these symbols and signs, but there's a simplistic way if you take it literally. Now, if you don't take it literally, it is a complex book. And you need to apply little principles even in the book of Revelation. Now, here he says, you need to be, by this time you should be teaching others, but you need to relearn the basics. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You're not ready to handle the detailed teaching of the Word of God. You're still a baby. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the Word of righteousness. He is a babe. And so you can't go out on your own. You can't stand on your own two feet. You're always wanting the simple things. You know, kiss the preacher. Now, don't do that literally, except my wife. Keep it simple, stupid, right? You heard, kiss the preacher, kiss the preacher. Well, if you're constantly kissing the preacher, then you may have a problem. The preacher is constantly doing that. You'll never grow. It's more than simply keep it simple. You need to stretch those babes. And you do that physically. And you teach them new things. That's how they learn. They go to school. They learn new principles. They go from basic math to more advanced math. And that's the way it is in the world. Why not in church? No, we don't want that in church. We want, you know, keep the cookies on the lower shelf. You know what I've always said about that? Well, if you put the cookies on the lower shelf, the kids get sick by eating too many cookies. Maybe you need to keep them up there on the high shelf. You don't want the kids getting sick because of eating all the cookies. No, there are advanced teachings that we need to be challenged with. We need to stretch ourselves. I remember the first time I heard about our position in Christ. You know, you're seated in heavenly place. You're in union with Christ. And as a result, you have imputed righteousness. And I was going, what is that? And I was thinking, what is this? I can't wrap my brain around this idea that I'm in heavenly places in Christ. I'm in union with Christ and what that means. And I was like, man, this is a hard saying. It's a challenging thing. As a pastor was teaching through the book of Romans. And there's a lot of challenging things in the book of Romans. But if you stick with it, then you'll say, oh, I got that down. I understand that principle. I understand how that relates to that principle. And then you start to grow as a Christian. You start to advance. And so Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the basics about the Savior, even the basics about Jesus, I would say that would be his deity. The deity of Christ is a basic doctrine. Here, the Hebrew writer wanted to go on to speak about the high priesthood of Christ, and he had to take a pause. They were not ready to explore the nature of Christ's high priesthood. He said, leaving the basics, let us go on to perfection. That word means maturity. Maturity. He exhorts them, let's go on to maturity as a believer. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, there is one area where we need to be babes. You realize that? There is an area that we need to be infants in our mindset. And 1 Corinthians 14:10 says this, 14:20. Let's take a look at it. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, in the area of sin, but in understanding be mature, see. And therefore, we need to be mature in our walk with the Lord. We need not to be children in our understanding. Don't remain a child or a baby in your understanding. Now, here the result of this, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the experiential knowledge of the Savior, to a mature man, a mature believer, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And ultimately, what spiritual maturity looks like, it looks like Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is a picture of maturity. Now, related to that is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Well, you know, one writer put it this way. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. The character of Christ is loving, it's long-suffering, it's joyful. And that is the character of Christ. And is that consistently manifest in your life? The character of Christ reflected in your life. And so when someone says something that you don't like, do you automatically react in anger? Do you react upon impulse? Are you upset when someone gets recognized and not you? You know, that's really a test of your fellowship with the Lord and your maybe even your spiritual growth. Do you act like a little baby and throw a temper tantrum? or do you act like a mature adult? Do you act like a spiritually mature believer? And by the way, there are certain tests to see whether you're a mature believer. Now, I know this, that 1 John is test of, you know, MacArthur likes to take the book of 1 John and try to teach, this is how you can prove you're saved. And he called this the test of life view. And that's false. You know, those certain passages in 1 John is testing your fellowship. And it tests your relationship with the Lord. It doesn't test your eternal destiny. See? And even there are certain other tests, I think, in James that indicates a mature man is able to control his or her tongue. Right? The word perfect there is a mature man, one of the characteristics of the maturity is controlling this wild animal. That thing inside your mouth. That thing that no one can tame. A lion tamer can tame a lion, as the Bible says. And, you know, certain things that can be tamed, but the tongue no one can tame. It's full of deadly poison and evil. Can you control the tongue? That's a test of your maturity in the Lord. So there are certain tests in the Bible that kind of give you a measure of what maturity looks like. What does that look like? And that's the goal, and the resulting end, it looks like Christ. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Luke 2:52, notice that our Savior himself grew and matured in his humanity. Certainly, he had fullness of deity. That did not change. That was unchangeable. But in his humanity, he grew as a child. And Jesus increased in what? Wisdom and stature, knowledge and in height, and in favor with God and men. And we have the idea of here, spiritually speaking, growing up into him, growing up into Christ's likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We just covered this on our Wednesday class, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror. The mirror is the laver of the Word of God. James described the mirror as a laver. And the mirror does not wash your face, but it reflects who you are. So the Scripture, as we look in the Scripture, it reflects our character. And then we make the proper adjustment. And as we gaze into that liberty, that perfect law of liberty, we behold in the mirror, we can see Christ reflected in the Scripture, the glory of the Lord. And then a change starts to take place. We're being transformed into Christ's likeness, into his image, from one degree of glory to the next. It's not static. We begin to reflect our Savior in our speech. We begin to reflect our Savior consistently in our attitude. We begin to reflect our Savior in our thought life. The Bible says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And that's the goal of the believer, that we might be Christ-like in thought and word indeed, that we might be mature believers. When the storm comes in our life, we don't buckle. We don't quit. As in our first hour, he spoke of perseverance of the believer. Don't become discouraged. Don't lose heart. We need to continue steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's never to no purpose. God always has a purpose and plan. And I watched a show yesterday. I think every believer should see this. Speaking of physical perseverance, in the exploration of the South Pole by Shackelford. And this man had an incredible journey. His boat got stuck on the ice with his crew of men and lodged in there. And then they had to abandon ship on the ice. And then they had to try to make a track. They had lifeboats, and they had to try to pull those to the open sea. And they got discouraged because of that. Then finally they waited, and they survived to where they could sail a boat to another icy partial ground. And then the leader, their commander, had to sail another, I think it was like 300 miles in the open sea, to an island where they know there were people there, by leaving the others behind and come back and rescue those. It's a fantastic example of perseverance. It's phenomenal, the whole thing, and how they endured through the hardest of circumstance. And, you know, the Christian life is not easy at times. The Bible says to what? Let's look at 2 Timothy. The Bible says to do what? 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. You must endure hardship as what? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's part of your ministry. Endure hardness. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, you may get knocked down, but not out. Not knocked out. Remember, it says persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And there are hardships in the Christian life we must bear. But we do so in honor to our Savior. We might not always be recognized by the world, but Christ sees us. and He knows us. And He wants to encourage you to continue. And so that is the goal. We want to honor our Savior. We want to honor our Lord. As I mentioned earlier, the fruit of the Spirit is Christ's likeness. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you want to check your spiritual inventory, go over the fruit of the Spirit. Am I loving? Am I kind? Am I long-suffering toward others? You know, go down the list. That's a good test. It's a good check of your Christ likeness. Now, eventually here, the believer is stabilized so he doesn't act like a child, and the child is characterized by instability, going from one new thing to the next, one shiny object to the next. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I remember pulling tricks on my sister. She was pretty gullible. I did horrible things, but I pretended I was dead. She really thought I was dead. I laid real still, like, "Oh, Mommy, he's dead. You know, and I did other things, but we won't go into that. But my older sister played tricks on me, too, as well. So, you know, it just circles, cycles around, you know. But the idea here is a child is gullible. You know, a child is gullible. And that's a good quality in one sense, innocence, but yet someone can come along and deceive. And so it is in the Christian life. A baby is very vulnerable as a Christian. That's why that baby has to continue to grow in the Lord, continue in the Word of God, because that baby can be easily persuaded by the dice rollers and the card sharks and the spiritual, you know, deceivers of the day. And that's what he's saying here. There's others out there that with their false teaching and their methods and ways to try to distract the believer from their goal and to try to get them off track. And so the Bible says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The idea we had the purpose here, Hina, the purpose that the Hina expresses the idea of purpose, it's a conjunction in the Greek, that for the purpose of not being no longer children. Now, God gave pastor teachers for the purpose that believers should no longer be children. That was one of the reasons for the spiritual gift. The pastor equips, the pastor teaches the Word of God, and so forth. And as the congregation takes in the Word of God and applies it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, growth occurs, unity occurs, and then those Christians are stabilized. They won't be persuaded by the trickery of men, by the false teaching of the world. What attracts the masses? You know, they won't be pulled into that. Now, the idea of being no longer children, nepios, means a very young child. A child who is in his understanding, inexperience. He has inexperience and therefore has a reference here to a child's gullibility. There are certain good traits about children. There are certain traits that, you know, are not that good. And here's the idea of gullibility, lack of understanding, lack of perception. And children can be easily deceived. And that's a characteristic he talks about here. Now, we've already looked at Hebrews 5:13. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, carnality prevents growth. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but to carnal, as to what? Babes in Christ. Now, they were not babes because they didn't have time to grow. You see, obviously every believer is a babe at one point, right? You're all a babe. You have to begin with the basics. You have to begin with the milk of the Word. Even as Peter indicates, as newborn babes, what? Desire the sincere milk of the Word. But if you remain year after year after year wanting simply milk, basics, you don't want to grow in your walk with the Lord, then there's a problem. If a baby remains in that babyhood state after so many years, there's a serious problem. Growth should occur. It's a natural process. So it is spiritually speaking. We need to grow in our relationship with the Lord and not remain as a babe. And if you see someone who's still a baby after 20 years, here's a problem. And usually it is carnality or sin in their life. Sin prohibits. Not a matter of intellect, how smart you are, how intelligent you are. Many times the root issue is sin in their life. They don't want to grow. They want to do their own thing. That's why they're not learning the Word of God. That's why I could care less about the local church or local assembly. They want to remain in their own carnal way. And they just want a nod to God type of thing. And aren't you pleased I'm in church today? Look at me. Well, they don't care about living for Christ. They don't care about that. And so they remain a babe. And he says, and then they blame the pastor. And really the fault is with them. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. You were not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able, for you are still carnal. That's why you're still on the bottle. Your divisive nature, your sinfulness, you cannot learn doctrine if you hold on to sin in your life. You may have information, but that information will not parlay into Christian living. I can have the facts of the Bible, but not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. See? Now, look at, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 14:20. We went over this earlier, but we need to look at it again. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes. That's one good quality about children. They don't know all the filth and rot of the world. You know, that innocence is a protective thing in one sense, but it can be negative in another sense. Don't be children in your understanding, but an understanding be what? Mature. Mature as believers. So that we should be no longer children, being gullible, taking anything in. A child is unstable. It goes from item to item. You look at new children, you know, it's always funny. Parents, when the children are 1 and 2, if you've ever done this, I'm not condemning you, but if you have a new, you're probably as a new mother excited about your new baby, and so you go out and buy these lavish gifts, you know. And so, you know, say you have a 2 or 3 year old and you buy this lavish gift and you wrap it up and do all that. And so the child starts to unwrap it and, you know, and gets down to the, opens a box and takes this shiny, obvious toy and sets it aside and crawls in the box and plays with the box the rest of the afternoon. The child's more interested in the box instead of the toy. You could have saved a lot of money. But then that child says, look at this. And you got another object. The child puts that down. Oh, look at, let's go over, look at this shiny object. And the child plays that for about a minute. And then goes on to another thing, you know. It's kind of like a child just goes, whatever attracts his eyes. Oh, looking around here and goes from thing to thing to thing. And so the unstable believer goes from one fad and doctrinal teaching to another one, and goes to this person, this guy over here, that guy over there, that guy over there, newest thing that blows in the town, reads the top 10 Christian novels or books or whatever. It's like, wow, look at this thing, that thing, you know. You know, and then they're going back and forth, like out on the ocean, going up and going down, and mood swings and this and that, and back to this teaching and that teaching, and they never stabilize. And so every wind of doctrine comes into town, they're deceived. The child easily goes from one new thing to the next. And therefore, there's no stability. So this picture's lack of stability. You need to be stabilized in the truth, being firm, rooted. The Bible speaks about being rooted, and even in the book of Song, Song 1, being like a tree planted that grows roots deep. And that's part of maturity. You're not, you know, someone comes along and says you can lose your salvation or has some other fad or anything. You said, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. You're not going to be persuade me about that. I know whom I believed. I'm not going to be persuaded by that thing. And so you're rooted, you're grounded, you're stabilized as a believer. That should be the goal. And so therefore, a lack of stability is the problem with these babes. And that's why they're so easily swayed from one thing to the next. Men come along, we'll look at this later, we're running out of time today, but we will see the dice rollers. That's the idea of those who cut the corner of the dice and cheated in games. And this is the idea of being trickery. They're deceptive. They come along and say one thing, just like those false teachers. Oh, we promise liberty. You know, come to our movement. We promise liberty. We believe in grace, but the idea is they believe in antinomianism. That's really slavery. And so they come along and they try to deceive. And they take gullible children. And many of these individuals, even babies, go into cults and false movements. They're not stabilized as believers. And then notice the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Satan's schemes, we get that word related to Satan's schemes, his devices. We call them the wiles of the devil. And Satan has ministers of righteousness. They'll speak about moral principles, but not how to live the Christian way of life. I've stated over and over, Christianity is not about mere morality. Be good. Christianity is about how Christ's likeness can be produced through you as a believer, as you walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christianity is what is called spirituality. It's not morality. There is a big difference. And you can go to a church that teaches the power of positive thinking, like certain politicians that attended certain churches. And you can have moral principles, but you know nothing about a relationship with the Savior. You know nothing, you know, about Christian life or Christianity. And so the believer, the baby Christian who doesn't continue in the Word, drifts into carnality, and then that believer is unstable, and he goes from thing to thing to thing, and he's deceived by individuals. And that's why you need to continue in the Word of God. They're carried about from one place to another. It's interesting. Periphero means to carry about. They're carried about. They're moved along in this movement. That's why I call movements that come in and down. They move. They go from this thing to that thing. This movement to that movement. This fad to that fad. This new idea to that. Now, I've even lost track. I don't even know what the latest thing is anymore. I'm still back 20, 30 years ago, Promise Keepers and all the other things that blow into town. I don't even know what's new out there anymore, Christian fads. I lost track. Maybe that's a good thing, but here, people are carried about from one thing to the other, and they don't settle down under a pastor teacher. One pastor teacher who teaches sound doctrine. They go with all the fads and movements that blow into town. Why? Because the teaching of the Word of God is not flashy. It's not showy. It's not what people think is spectacular. It's not entertainment. It's informative, and that's the way it should be. You cannot grow by the other means or methods. And you take the average Christian, some of the mega churches around here. I'm not condemning large churches. There are some good ones. But I'm saying you go around and the average church is in there and you ask them the basics of Christianity and they will not even know the basics. They fail. And that's why they're deceived and they're suckers. Because they want to remain that way. Why is that? There is a demand. You know, the law of supply and demand. Why do you have mega churches and why that only, you know, bring in the rock band, let's entertain people, let's do all these skits and dramas, and teach the Word of God for 15 minutes. And expect these individuals to be mature Christians. How is that possible? Think about this. The public educational system. You go to school for how many hours a day? Day after day after day. I don't know, what is it, 20, 30, whatever hours a week? So that person can be fully equipped to handle himself or herself as an adult. And when it comes to church and you only have 3 hours a week and people don't even want to show up for that, you have a problem. That's why people want to be they don't want to grow. They remain babes. And that's why they're deceived. And so we had to keep on persevering. So, well, we're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture that teaches the believer's responsibility as well as the responsibility of the communicator of the Word of God. We pray, Father, that the believers here might be equipped adequately and properly to minister to one another, to so that we might have unity, so that we might have maturity, so that we might have Christ's likeness, so that we might have stability, so that the believers here might be stabilized, knowing the truth, not being persuaded by false teaching or fads that blow into town, but they might grow, the believers here might grow in maturity and Christ's likeness. And Father, that we might honor you in thought, in word, and in deed. If you're a believer, you're an unbeliever listening to this, if you don't know Christ as Savior, I just want to encourage you through the gospel that God sent his Son to this world for you so that his Son might die in your place. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the only thing you need to do as an unsaved individual is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. He promises you eternal life the second, the moment you believe. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer asks this question to the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that's the only thing you need to do. It's not your works, it's not your morality, it's not your goodness, it's not your church attendance. Christ is your Savior. You cannot save yourself. He is your Savior. Place your faith in him. And once you do, you receive the free gift of eternal life. You are born again that day, and you are eternally secure forever. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.